Will you take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Exodus, chapter number 20. In a moment, we'll begin looking at verse 18 through verse 26, focusing more on verses 22 to the end of the chapter. Some of you may be aware that Matthew Stafford was selected by the Detroit Lions as the first choice of the first round in the 2009 NFL draft. He was instantly given two ridiculously large things. One was he received a signing bonus and salary in the millions of dollars. And number two, he was given, perhaps even bigger than that, the responsibility and expectation to save the worst team in the NFL. When you are the first choice of the first round of a draft, it brings with it Messiah-like expectations, particularly from people who have nothing else to do in life but listen to talk radio. And if you ever listen to talk radio, it becomes pretty apparent that those who listen to sports talk radio have nothing else to do in life than listen to sports talk radio. But anyway, but what is true in a general sense for Matthew is put on display in an absolute sense in this passage before us. And here is the good news, and that is that out of all of the nations on the earth, God chose the children of Israel to be His, through whom He would show His glory to the rest of the world. The children of Israel were the first round draft choice with the expectation that they would live in such a way that the whole world could see and fear and come to love and trust in the one true God. And so therefore the book of Exodus is more than history explaining the birth of a nation. These people were redeemed in order that they could go and worship. And it was Moses who relayed that command from God to Pharaoh when he said in the early portion of this book, "Let my people go so that they may go and serve me, so that they may go and worship me." The rescue was tied to worship. The reason for their redemption was worship. The purpose of salvation is worship. And the freedom that was granted in order for these people to be free to live as God's treasured possession and to represent Him among all of the nations of the earth. Do you want the privilege of being called by God? Then you need to understand what that means. And I don't think the children of Israel really got it, because as long as God was dishing out the goodies, the people liked being called by God. And God did phenomenal miracles, and God gave them relief from their oppression. God gave them wealth when they were able to spoil the Egyptians. God gave them manna. God gave them water from a rock. And as long as God was just dishing out these things, then they were happy little campers. But God is not a cosmic candy jar, is He? And that initial thrill of being rescued by God is now set aside as God discloses Himself and His law to them. So before we read the passage, I remind you of the scene. The children of Israel are camped around the base of Mount Sinai. Moses has already gone up and down the mountain three times, relaying messages from God to the people, and then from the people back to God. And this was all done to prepare them to hear the terms of a covenant that God was establishing with His people. They had to know that what was going on here in the formal formation of the nation was a serious event. And when you make a vow before God, it is a sacred commitment that carries with it extremely significant implications. And so the terms of the covenant were introduced by God in what we call the Ten Commandments. And now, beginning in verse 18, there's a short break in which the people are given an opportunity to respond to God's revelation. And following this, what we will look at next Sunday, following this, is what is called the Book of the Covenant. Chapters 21, 22, and 23, God reveals the terms of the covenant. And this is what's important to understand. This covenant is not a constitution under which everyone is governed. This is a treaty between the king and his subjects. And as the king, he is not asking them to vote on this and to see if this is a good idea, or are there any amendments that you want to add to it, or any little clauses that you want to take away. No, he is the king. His word is the law. Live by this or be banished from the kingdom. That's what's going on here. Now, the benefits of his kingdom are eternal. And the consequences of being banished from his kingdom are eternal as well. This is serious business. And in chapter 24, we will discover that this covenant is ratified by the people, and the people are ceremoniously set apart as gods. So what we're looking at this morning is building toward that moment. The people are starting to realize the enormous weight that they are called upon to carry. After all, everyone wants to go to the promised land, but not everyone is willing to live under the king. And so the text before us reminds us that God's laws which themselves are an act of grace, must be understood against the backdrop of his awesome power. And this text, which deals primarily with worship, begins this book of the covenant. And when the terms of the covenant are concluded in chapter 23, once again, God will return to talk about worship. Worship frames the terms of the covenant. And inside this covenant, chapters 21, 22, and 23, God deals with all of these little aspects of daily life. But all of life for the child of God is to be understood as an expression of worship, because every moment of the day we live before and we live with God. I'll begin reading in verse 18. And I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. When the people saw the thunder and lightning, and heard the trumpet, and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself and we will listen, but do not have God speak to us or we will die." Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. God has come to test you, so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning." The people remained at a distance while Moses approached the thick darkness where God was. And this was probably the fourth trip up the mountain. Then, verse 22, the Lord said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites this: you have seen for yourselves that I have spoken to you from heaven. Do not make any gods
to be alongside me. Do not make for yourselves gods of silver or gods of gold. And when you read that, brothers and sisters, what does that sound like? Doesn't that sound like what he just said at the beginning of the Ten Commandments? Now, verse 24, make an altar of earth for me and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, your sheep and goats and your cattle. Wherever I cause my name to be honored, I will come to you and bless you. If you make an altar of stones for me, do not build it with dressed stones. For you will defile it if you use a tool on it. And do not go up to my altar on steps, lest your nakedness be exposed on it. Father God, we ask that in these remaining minutes that we have together, that you will be pleased to impress upon our hearts the incredible thrill and joy and responsibility. In fact, the impossible call that it is for us to live as your children apart from Christ. So we ask that once again you will be pleased to open our hearts. Help us to see and taste and understand the glorious calling that is ours. And that we will go from here this week living before your face with joy and spreading to in each conversation that we have, your mercy and your truth and showing you to a world that is broken and fragile, even as we do it out of the context of our own broken and fragile lives, may we show you, because you are worthy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. In anticipation of hearing all of these laws that God is revealing to His people, it was back in chapter 19 and verse 8 that the nation of Israel said, "We will do everything that the Lord has said." And so now God demonstrates the power of His Word. He uses some pretty good special effects, doesn't He? Thunder and lightning, the sound of a trumpet, and even smoke. And all of this, along with what He has revealed, now has the people scared for their lives. And their panic is justifiable. They are in a mess. And I addressed this topic a few months ago when I preached from the first part of this text in verses 18 through 21. And if you remember the message, I preached on the title of "Dead If We Do, Damned If We Don't." The point being is that God demands a standard that we cannot obtain, and God's Word is terrifying because God is truly full of awe. What are they going to do now? They need to be rescued, and what they do is they appeal to Moses as their mediator. And of course, Moses stands in the gap there as a foretaste of Christ. I think it's good, though, for us who in many cases, on our way out the door, reached onto the counter and grabbed our Bible or grabbed it off the shelf or maybe picked it up off the nightstand and brought it to church. It is such a gift for us to be able to have the Word of God in our own language, to be able to have such access to it, to be able to have, in many cases, there's so many good translations. We let it fall open without a whole lot of thought. And that is such a kindness of God for us to have His Word. But there needs to be also an understanding of how awesome this really is. And one of the things that we discover, even in the Word, is that when God appeared to Ezekiel and spoke to him, Ezekiel the prophet just fell right on his face. When God appeared to Daniel and spoke to him, the prophet Daniel said, "I had no strength left. My face turned deathly pale and I was helpless." And when God in Christ appeared to John the apostle on the island of Patmos, John said that he fell at the feet of Christ as if he, John, were dead. And this, my beloved, is why I'm convinced that authentic Christianity is so rare. And it is so often rejected. Because when you realize who God is, it makes you almost angry. Because it finally begins to dawn on you that He alone possesses the right to do whatever He wants to do. You are not in charge. And there's things that happen in your life in which you want to scream at God as if He doesn't know. You're messing with my life here. It's not your life to do as you please. And He doesn't apologize for that. He's not mean. He's not cruel. But because we are such self-made people, because we want to hold on to life as we define it, when it begins to settle on you that He alone can do whatever He wants to do, well, that's devastating. If you are trying to be God. And what's worse is that He is not only God, but He'll always be God. I mean, you can't dethrone Him. You can't replace Him. And that's what makes so many people angry. No wonder it seems that most people in our culture think that God's last name is damn it. They're so full of anger at His sovereignty. And even within the Christian community, there is anger at His sovereignty in salvation. In the ultimate sense, though, you don't reject Him, He rejects you. In other words, you may choose to reject Him, but that rejection does not change the fact He is King. He will always be King. When you reject Him as King, you're banished from the kingdom. Now these people are realizing they can't stand there and listen to the Word of God and live. So they beg Moses to be their mediator, which he does. But think of this. God has just begun to reveal His Word. All He has given so far is 10 commandments. And already they're begging Him, stop! We can't handle this! Now won't you think about this? If just hearing the law was such a terrifying experience. Can you imagine what it would be like to stand before God after having broken His law? But then we come to verse 22. What are you tempted to do when you don't think you can handle the truth about God and you don't like the truth about yourself? What do you do? What is our world full of? Doing. What people try to do, they try to modify the truth. Now you think about that for a minute. What does it mean to modify the truth? If you modify the truth, it's no longer what? The truth. If you change the definition of God, then what you believe is no longer God. So God warns them here in verse 22. God commands them. God forbids them. And He says in verse 23, the most hated word in all of language. What is it? It's the word not, or the word no. God says, no, can't do this. You're everybody's friend, aren't you? As long as you say yes. Just say no sometime and see what happens. God does not apologize for saying no. Why? Because He's God and we're not. It is kind of God. It is good of God. It is a mercy of God for Him to say no. Being said no goes against our nature of self-worship. And God says, verse 22, you have seen for yourselves that I have spoken to you from heaven. I'm in heaven, you're not. I am king, you are the subject. Do not make any gods to be alongside of me. Do not make for yourselves gods of silver or gods of gold. And it isn't the last time that God repeats Himself about idolatry. And so once again, don't miss this big idea. You cannot use the creation to define the Creator. The Creator defines the creation. And that is what our world finds so incredibly offensive about God. You have no right to come up with your own views of God. You have no right to modify what God has revealed about Himself. You have no right to alter God's laws. In fact, whatever you make in an effort to depict God, even if it is from precious metals that you find and form and fashion and build, it is infinitely offensive to Him. Because what you make on your own and what you do is not good enough. What you do and what you make as an effort to earn the favor of God only adds to your judgment. And I want you to notice how that plays out here in these next few verses. You can't make your own rules. You can't make your own God. You can't even create your own way to God. So God says in verse 24, make an altar of earth for me. Make an altar of earth for me. What is an altar of earth? It's dirt. God says, you want to make an altar? All right. Get some dirt together. Okay. To whom is the book of Exodus written? Children of Israel. What is the setting? They've come out of the land of Egypt. What was going on in Egypt? All kinds of idolatry. Gods to everything. And those gods had temples. They had impressive temples. And where are they going? They're going to the land of Canaan. And what is in Canaan? All kinds of different city-states and nations, each of which had their own gods, and each of which had their own temples or high places with these steps that went up where ceremonies and pageants would take place and sacrifices would be made, and the bigger the better, and the more powerful the nation was, the greater celebration that they would have to their God, each of which competing against the others, so whose God was greater by the gold and the silver and the sacrifice that you would make. And God says, you want to worship me? Okay, put some dirt together. And we think, dirt, that's... God made dirt. Do you remember, fast forward, the story when David was trying to bring the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem? And they were carrying the Ark of the Covenant on the back of a cart being pulled along by some ox, and one of them stumbled, and it looked like the Ark of the Covenant was going to fall over, and a guy by the name of, wasn't it Uzzah, reached out to steady the Ark, and God struck him dead. And we look at that and we think, but wait a minute. Uzzah thought his hand was cleaner than the dirt. And what these verses anticipate here is a sacrificial system that's unlike the sacrifices that the rest of the world was doing. These sacrifices that God would ordain for His children were all temporary means of dealing with sin until the final and ultimate sacrifice of Christ was made. So as you look at what God is saying here in these verses, there are a couple of glorious truths that are so good for our souls. But God is saying here reveals the fact that God knows that His children can't keep His law. God knows that we will sin and fall short of His glory. God knows that we will attempt to rob Him of the glory that He is due. So God provides a way for our sins to be forgiven. And for the children of Israel, the way of forgiveness was a way that was not like the pagan nations around them. You are not like other people. You are not like other nations. Why? Because your God is the true God. They are following false gods. Therefore, you do not follow their forms of religion. You follow me. It's what God is setting them up for. Some of the prohibitions that are given here are for no other reason than you are to live in a way that's unique from the nations around you. And the other reason why this passage is so important is because we begin to see how careful God is about how He is to be worshipped. Worship matters. And therefore, you are not free to build an altar the way you want. Neither are you free to offer whatever you want. There's no room for, well, at least He means well, sort of thinking. Over and over and over, we will see these three issues repeated by God. No idols of any kind. You only build what I determine. You only sacrifice what I command. There are many times in which God encourages creativity, not when it comes to theology. So the three issues can be summarized like this. You cannot worship me the way you want. You have to worship me the way I command. I am the Lord, and there is no other. And if you want to worship any way you want, go get another God, because the true God can only be worshipped in the true way. And those three commands are all interrelated. Take, for example, the prohibition against making idols or using any sort of an idol to represent God. God is passionately opposed to the use of idols because they make him appear to be something less than what he is. Idols that are made out of gold or silver reflect the effort of the craftsman or the wealth of the owner. So if you have a little image of God in your pocket that's made out of silver and your neighbor has an image made out of gold, then his God's worth more than your God. Or if you won't leave your house unless you have a little image of your God hanging around your neck, then what are you doing? You are attributing your security to a piece of jewelry instead of to God. God vehemently opposes idolatry because we become what we worship. And you can almost take that phrase and write it over the rest of the book of Exodus. You become what you worship. And so God has set apart these people. Let my people go so that they can worship me in the desert. What do the people of God look like? If they are the people who are of God, that is, He is the source, then they must look like God. So how can you ever look like God? Again, we become what we worship. Have you ever seen an older woman dress like she's still in high school or college? What do you want to say? And you only say, hey, you know, that's really disgusting. Get over it. I saw a store the other day called Forever 21. I wanted to walk in and go, no, you're not! If I started a store, it would be 49 for just a moment. Probably wouldn't do real well. If a woman is worshiping her kids or is worshiping the idol of youth, then she will attempt to become what she set her heart upon. We'll become what we worship. Does youth win? No. There are these things called watches. Yes, I do have one up here. I just don't pay attention to it. They reflect this thing called time. God made time. God wins. An angry man worships power. You become what you worship. If we truly worship God, we will become more and more like Him. And the people of God are here to put God on display. In order to put God on display, you have to know who He is and what He is like. And in order to reflect Him, you have to spend time with Him. So, no idols of any kind. If you worship the idol, you will become like the idol instead of like the true God. Another related issue to this is that idols are man-made. You can take credit for the size and the quality of the idol. And so again, that is what is so offensive to God, because your efforts and my efforts are not worth anything. National Review a few years ago had a cartoon of Moses standing on top of Mount Sinai, looking up in the clouds, saying, only one God? That's going to sound pretty intolerant. But brothers and sisters, do not apologize for that. Do not back down from that for a second. God is intolerant of anything that will rob Him of the glory that He is due. And pretending that other gods are valid is not being authentic. God is intolerant of fake. And the truth is, we cannot add to His glory. We cannot redeem ourselves, and we cannot make ourselves redeemable. We cannot do anything that achieves a righteousness on our own. And that is why God says, you only build what I tell you to build. And when you build an altar, it must be simple. And notice this, even if you use a tool on it, you'll mess it up. Don't dress up the stones. Use the stones that I already made. They're good enough. You can't add your efforts to the altar. And neither, as you read here, were they permitted to build stairs. And that is why they were not allowed to build these elaborate high places with ascending stairs. Even if at the top there was an altar constructed to be used for sacrifices for God. God says, no, I don't want it that way. Now the immediate issue, the immediate reason that He gives in this particular text is because of modesty reasons. We see that at the end of verse 26. Lest your nakedness be exposed on it. But later on in the Old Testament account, we find out also that the high places that were found throughout the Canaanite people groups were high places that were sadly imitated and repeated by the people of Israel in their own land, because they became places of idolatry, which reduced the people of Israel to becoming just like everybody else. You are not like everybody else. Why was God so picky about this? Well, as you read from verse 24, the altar was a place of sacrifice. The primary place of sacrifice in the Old Testament was not to show others how much you have to give to God, but the primary purpose of a sacrifice was a substitute in your place. It was not the only reason why there were sacrifices, but it was the major one. And in order for you to truly understand the nature of a sacrifice, you needed to realize that you belonged on that altar in place of that animal. You belonged on that altar as payment for your sin. And so if we were all trying to prove how religious we were by really making the fanciest altar we could find and saying, you know, my altar's a little bigger than your altar, and look at the skill that I have in chiseling out these rocks and making it a little more impressive than yours, what are we doing? We're fueling idolatry because we're saying, look at what I can do to make myself better in the eyes of God, when the whole purpose of the altar was to say, guess what? You belong on that altar. But because God is merciful, He is going to accept in your place a substitute. He's going to accept in your place an animal. That's going to be treated as if it had sinned when you were the one who did it. And that's an altar and a sacrifice that you're going to have to do again and again and again and again and again until the perfect sacrifice comes. We are so blessed that we can look back not only to the cross, but we can look back to the Old Testament and see how God was setting in place every little thing to point to Christ. And that is one of the reasons why you don't mess with this. Christ really is our only means of forgiveness. And if you mess with that truth, you destroy the only hope that you have. And so early on, God was setting in place this picture that would be fulfilled with Christ. And that is why, beloved, worship is at once the most important and the most dangerous activity that we could ever be engaged in. It is not optional, but it is inherently sacred. And these warnings are all designed to guard us from ever saying, look at what I've done to make God so great. Because as soon as you begin to think like that, hey, I handled that situation pretty well, didn't I? Oh, I came through right. Hey, good thing they had me in that. As soon as we start thinking that, it's a very short distance to thinking, I'm so important. I can worship God however I want. After all, I'm the one who makes God look pretty good around here. God needs me. God should be glad with whatever it is I offer. Since, you know what, after all, I do more than others. In fact, I probably do more than most. Which is a very short distance to thinking, I can worship whatever I want. Last Sunday, Patrick preached from Jonah chapter 2. Do you remember verse 8? It's worth you memorizing. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. Beloved, why is it that God says, no idols? Because He wants to pour out grace upon your life. If you run to an idol and you worship that, there's no grace in that. There's no forgiveness in that. There's no redemption in that. There's no hope in that. And that's why God says, you've got to have all of me. My righteousness and my power, so that you can have my grace and my forgiveness and my compassion. There is no God like Him. God knows that we cannot rescue ourselves. He does not expect us to rescue ourselves. So He happily sent us the Redeemer, Jesus Christ, who lived in your place, because you and I are law-breaking, covenant-breaking people. Christ lived in our place and He kept the covenant. And then He went to the cross and died in your place to pay a penalty you could never pay, so that you could be the recipient of this immense compassion and mercy and grace from this infinitely righteous and all-glorious God. Let's stand together. Father, thank You that You have allowed us to see in this text the foundation that You are already establishing for Your people to understand how glorious You are, so glorious that we cannot define You how we want. So glorious that You would do what we would never have figured out in a million years, of how to be our King and our Savior. What a wonderful, merciful Savior You are. And we thank You that You have not only revealed Yourself as sovereign Creator, You have revealed Yourself as our very sacrifice, our redemption. Lord, I ask for those people who are just starting to discover what that means and realizing how they have trusted in their own efforts. Lord, I ask that You will help them even at this very moment to stop trusting in themselves at all, to reject that, and to look to Christ and trust in Him alone. Lord, I ask that You will open their eyes right now to this glorious truth, that Christ and Christ alone is our Savior. Lord, all of us struggle with works righteousness. All of us struggle with arrogance. Humble us that You may be glorified in us. all for the sake of your Son. In whose name we pray. Amen.